Have you ever been judged? Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Take the outline also that you find in your bulletin. Put yourself in that situation. Put yourself in one of these situations and determine what your first response is. What goes on in your heart and mind when you experience the following? A very attractive teenager, pregnant teen, with no husband, comes to church for the first time with your teenage son. What goes on inside your heart? A long-haired, bearded, leather-jacketed, spike-tattooed biker comes in and sits next to you at church, and he smells. What's going on in your heart? An out-of-control, screaming child in a shopping cart being pushed around by a pleading mother seems to kind of keep following you throughout the store. What's going on in your heart? You go out to dinner at the spaghetti factory with a Christian couple and they order a glass of wine with their meal. What are you thinking? Relatives come over for the holidays and want to do things you consider unacceptable in your home, though they're not sinful. What are you thinking in your heart? Have you ever judged someone? Are you honest enough to admit that there's a real temptation in those situations and others to judge another person? Have you ever automatically condemned someone without ever knowing what's going on in their heart? Have you? The honest in our midst would immediately say yes. And are you honest enough and truthful enough to admit that at times you even feel superior to other people in those situations? If the answer is yes, then now you know why Jesus attacked the sin of self-righteousness more directly, more severely, and more often than any other sin. In fact, self-righteousness is probably the deadliest sin in the whole world. Why is that? Because you can find it everywhere, whether you're rich or poor, Christian or non-Christian, educated or uneducated, you can find the attitude of judging others. Politicians, prostitutes, pimps, and pastors. Everybody is guilty of the sin, and it's the one sin we tend to make excuses for. I'm not really judging. I'm just discerning. I'm not judging. I'm just concerned. And the sin of self-righteousness and the partner sin of judging others is what Paul is now going to use to convince a respectable, good, decent, moral person of their need to repent and turn and follow Jesus Christ in order to be right with God now and forever. That's where we find ourselves in our study of Romans. We have been studying Romans. In the first major section of the book of Romans, chapter 1:18 through 3:20, is written to convince every human being of their need of salvation, their need of Jesus. We all have a sin problem, and only Jesus can solve it. And Paul's going to convince all of us, not just us here, but every human being alive, that they have to have Christ in order to be right with God. We just finished Romans 1, and it was written to convince the rebel of his need for salvation in Christ, because people have repressed the truth and they've rejected the truth and finally even replaced the truth of God, choosing to live without God, without God's rules. God gives these rebels over to immorality and then homosexuality and then even a depraved mind. And it's really getting to be a negative situation there. And all of this is found in the Roman culture, and we're all aware that we can find every single one of these vices on the increase in America. Amen? But Paul, he put himself in our situation this morning, and he imagined himself hearing what he was telling them of Romans 1. And he imagined people hearing this and thinking to themselves, well, that's nice, all those horrible things in Romans 1, but it's not me. Did you say that? It's not me. Don't pin that on me. I'm no pervert. I'm not involved in some gross immorality. I'm not that bad. I'm a decent, law-abiding citizen. I'm a respectful person. I'm a good guy. If that's the way you feel, then Romans 2 is for you. He says, folks, you're not any more excusable than those horrible people in Romans 1. He's saying that the moral, self-righteous person of Romans 2 is just as guilty as the immoral person of Romans 1. In fact, nobody is innocent. How does Paul prove it? He exposes the sin of self-righteousness and its companion sin, which results from self-righteousness, the sin of judgment. The key to understanding Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 is in verse 1 and the word judgment found there. Would you look at it? It's listed for you, the only verse of this particular section listed in your bulletin. Read it with me out loud. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself." The word judgment there is the word krino in the Greek, and it doesn't mean to evaluate, it doesn't mean to analyze, and it doesn't mean to discriminate. You know what it means? To judge here means literally to condemn, to pass a sentence, to pass a verdict. Paul's not talking about discernment here. He's talking about you who judge other people are just as guilty of those you love to judge. You who condemn others are just as guilty as those you condemn. That's what he says. Paul's showing us really a truth about our character. It's kind of scary. He says, if you're one who loves to judge others, you need to know that judging others is always the favorite pastime of the self-righteous. It's telling us about our hearts. A little scary. Scary for me. I think it'll be a little scary for you too. In fact, Paul will now give us two important truths in these verses. First, no one has the right to judge other people. Second, only God has the right to judge other people. Point number one in your outline, no one has the right to judge others. No one has the right to condemn others. You want to understand judgment biblically, you have to understand it as meaning what? What does it mean? To condemn. Say it again. And again, when you read the Bible and it refers to judgment and it says don't do it, it's talking about condemning others. It's not different. It's a little different than what we see in our own culture. I want to make sure you understand that. And Paul starts off trying to explain that to us by exposing four characteristics of the self-righteous person. A person who judges or condemns others. The person who thinks, hey, I'm not so bad. I mean, I'm no gross sinner. Maybe I have a few faults and weaknesses, but I'm all right. So he says four things about that kind of individual. First in your outline, they accuse others and excuse themselves. They accuse others and excuse themselves. Take a look at the first characteristic about the self-righteous person in verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Isn't it typical of human nature to be unrealistic about ourselves? Everyone else is guilty, but we are what? Innocent. The common word for this is hypocrisy. One of the major issues that keeps non-Christians from coming to churches, hypocrisy, which means we're being inconsistent. The worst kind of pride, I believe, in the world is religious pride. I've got it together, you don't. And he says, this nice person judges other people, particularly the rebels in chapter 1, because they're really gross. They're really blowing it in an obvious way. But to themselves, they say, oh, I'm not so bad. Now, this is referring to those who would be without Christ. But how do we Christians excuse our sin like a moral man without Christ does here in verse 1? Well, we do it two ways in your notes there. One way we do it is we relabel our sin. We relabel our sin. We say, I'm not a gossip, I'm just sharing. I'm not critical, I'm just discerning. I'm not lazy, I'm just deeply spiritual and never on time. I'm not negative, I'm realistic, I see the world clearly. I'm not unreliable, I'm just flexible. We relabel our sin. We take what we judge in other people, and then when it comes to us, it's not wrong. It's just the way I am. How many respectful people do you know like that? Secondly, in your notes, we excuse our sin by conveniently forgetting our own sin. We forget our own sin. Somebody said that the person who thinks he has a clean conscience has a poor memory. Often, when we think that there's nothing wrong in our lives, it's merely because we haven't thought about it for very long. We just haven't asked God, God, would you evaluate my heart? So the first thing is they accuse others and they excuse themselves. Secondly, the second characteristic of a self-righteous person in verse 2, we know that it says in verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And the NIV, it gives a little bit clearer perspective of the meaning here. It talks about God judges by truth, but that's not how the self-righteous person does. second characteristic of a self-righteous person is, secondly, they measure others by the wrong standard. They measure others by the wrong standard. What a good man, a moral man, does is compare others with himself. He's the standard. I'm the standard. I'm better than so-and-so. And they contrast that here with the way God judges, because God judges not any other way except on the basis of truth, his perfect character. Our problem is we're blind to the truth. Every one of us has blind spots, areas of weakness. We don't see, I don't see my weaknesses, you don't see yours. And many times we don't see where we're at fault. But we always see other people who are at fault. Isn't that true? Nod your heads now. I mean, ask somebody about their weaknesses. What are your weaknesses? Tell me about the weaknesses of your spouse. You know, I mean, they've got them down. That's self-righteousness. You know what's ironic? We tend to judge in other people what we dislike in ourselves. You ought to write that down. We tend to judge other people and what we dislike in ourselves. If you've got a problem of pride, you'll probably be very quick to judge people who are full of pride. If you're lazy, lustful, critical, or have an evil agenda, then you'll be quick to judge other people who are the same. In fact, even accusatory. Remember the satraps and the commissioners in Daniel chapter 6? I don't know if you're familiar or remember that. But they were so jealous of Daniel that they were trying to find a ground of accusation in order to get him from this high position that Nebuchadnezzar was putting him in and just strip him of that. They were so jealous. They said, you can't be number two. We should be. And so they tried to find evidence of corruption, the Bible tells us, in Daniel's life. Why did they try and find evidence of corruption? Why? Because they were corrupt. And they knew they'd find it. But they were dealing with a righteous man. So they tried to find it. They didn't find any evidence of corruption. Though, if you looked at them, you could have. And so they had to trap Daniel on the basis of his commitment to God and his word, which you can always do to a Christian, a believer. Boy, I believe it's a divine slip-up, a divine psychological slip. We have a tendency to judge things in others we dislike the most about ourselves. Therefore, let me give you a principle. Be wary of crusaders. Be wary of crusaders. When you see somebody who is violently reacting to a certain sin, it means one of two things there in your notes. Number one, they have a fear of that sin, and that's a good thing. Or they're guilty of it. Be wary. Paul is saying good people often measure by the wrong standards and tend to play God. Now look at verse 3 in your Bibles. Do you suppose this, O man, for the third characteristic? When you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and then you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The third characteristic of a self-righteous person is, third, they think judging others puts them in a better position. A better position. Paul asks in verse 3, you who judge other people, do you think it's going to win points with God? I mean, do you think judging others will help you escape future judgment? Paul is exposing kind of a well-known fact of our hearts, the hearts of all men, rebels, respectables, and religious. What's he saying? Face it, we all like to judge people. Come on, admit it. We all like to judge others because it makes us feel better. It makes us feel superior. We feel like we're not so bad, but there's a faulty logic with that kind of thinking. Let's just put it in a current example. Just imagine for a second that you and I owe money. Okay, we owe millions of dollars. In fact, I owe $20 million, and you owe $10 million, or you owe $20 million, and I owe $10 million. And all of a sudden your logic says, well, because you owe $20 million, and I only owe $10 million, well, then I don't owe anything. Is that logical? But what's the difference between that and saying, well, boy, you're sinning really bad, and I'm not sinning so bad, so therefore I don't have to give answer to God for my sin because yours is worse. That's the same logic. The exact same logic. And God says, don't fall into that trap. You understand, God doesn't grade on a curve. Did you get that? Your sins are this high, and my sins are only this high, so you get an F and I get an A. No. God judges on the basis of truth, his character, who he is. And Paul says, don't think that pointing out other people's sins are going to get you off the hook. Like the old saying, you know, when you point a finger of criticism at somebody, you got three others pointing back at you. That true? It's true. Nice person, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, don't think that you're better positioned, that you're in a better position with God because you're not as bad as others. Don't think your comparison to others is going to help you before God.
That's faulty logic. Next, the fourth characteristic of a self-righteous person is, four, they misinterpret God's blessing on their life. They misinterpret God's blessing. Look at verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, all these qualities of God, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Oh, come on, say it like you mean it. What? Repentance. Paul says a self-righteous person shows contempt for the goodness of God. The Greek word means that they treat God's blessing lightly. They have a low regard for his patience and his kindness. They take that for granted. Verse 4 says, many people presume on the goodness of God. They have an attitude that says, hey, everything's going great for me, so God must think that I'm great. I mean, everything's circumstantially going right along here, and boy, I'm living in America, and I got a house and a car and a wife and kids, and this is great. God must think that I'm great. He must like me. And the self-righteous person thinks he deserves God's blessing. He doesn't realize that it's all God's grace. And if God for one moment gave him or her what they deserve, they would be in eternal punishment in hell forever. Period. Scary, isn't it? Listen carefully. The super immoral person of Romans 1, you know what? They often know that they're in trouble with God, because he's experiencing the wrath of God through the consequences of his sin. I mean, there are consequences with that kind of sin that's described in Romans 1. But the moral man of Romans 2, who doesn't have Christ, but he's a moral guy, he's a good guy, he's not experiencing the consequences of rebellious immorality, so he thinks wrongly, hey, because I'm not seeing God's wrath the way those Romans 1 rebels are, therefore it must mean I'm okay with God. God's pleased with me. I'm gonna make it to heaven. I'm a good guy. But he has misinterpreted the blessings of God. God's kindness and patience toward the respectable man is to lead him toward, what's the word again? Repentance. Not cause him to think that he's so good that God's pleased with him. You know what's amazing? God knows everything about you and everything about me, and yet he's kind and he's patient and he's gracious. I mean, how many times has God had a legitimate reason to wipe you out? So many times with me, I've lost count, okay? So many times, there's no way I could even calculate it. I don't know about you, but I know for me, I should have been wiped out a long time ago. Some of you are going, I wish you'd get wiped out right now. And God says, our attitude should be, thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I deserve. That's the right heart. Let me give you just a personal illustration. I haven't gotten many speeding tickets, but I have gotten a few, and I haven't gotten any recently, those of you in the Highway Patrol. But, you know, at first you're just crushed and disappointed and saddened. And then Gene and I always say the same thing. You know what? I got this here speeding ticket, and I'm not going to be mad about it. You know why? Because it's just a reminder of the thousands of times I should have gotten one but didn't. And that's the way it is with salvation. You know, whenever something bad happens, it's just a reminder a whole lot more bad should be happening, but God has been kind and gracious. And Paul says, we ought not to underestimate God's kindness. We shouldn't take it lightly or despise it. We shouldn't say, God's blessing my life, therefore he must approve of my lifestyle. Or God is holding back his judgment upon me because I'm so good. The purpose of God's kindness is to lead us to repentance. The purpose of God extending his grace to us, even now, even if you are not a Christian, is to cause you to change. Why is God so good to you? He wants to motivate you to turn from your sin and walk according to the truth of God's word. Like the old statement, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar, right? That's true. Paul's saying God's kindness, not God's judgment, is what leads people to repentance. In other words, Paul says the best way to share Christ to a lost person is to show them God's patience and God's love and how kind Jesus has been to you and them. In fact, when we realize how good God has been to us and how little we deserve it, it ought to force us to fall on our face and say, God, I'm so grateful for what you've done in your life. You haven't given me what I deserve. You've given me what you want because you are kind and gracious. That's the right heart. But a spiritually self-righteous person misinterprets the blessings and kindness and patience of God. Why is God delaying his judgment? Because he's patient. But that doesn't mean it'll be forever. Now look at the results of being judgmental in verse 5. Would you look at it? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's going to happen. It's coming. Now, you may be morally good or appear that way. You may be publicly respectable. Boy, in Spokane, everybody thinks you're great. You may appear to be a God-fearing man in church, here or elsewhere. But understand, Paul's saying good people go to hell too. They do. Paul says when a person maintains a self-righteous attitude of, hey, I'm okay and everybody else is not, or the ever popular, well, that religion stuff is okay for you, but not for me because I've got my act together. That results in storing up wrath. That one day, that dam, that storing it up is going to break and you're going to be judged accurately by God and be found guilty, period. Paul's also saying that in this life, you can store up two things there in your notes, just as a side note. You can store up wrath. That's first, number one. Number two, Matthew 6, you can store up treasure in heaven. The two things you can store up in this life, wrath or treasure. Which one are you storing up? That's it. The Bible tells us those two, wrath or treasure. Now, if you're a self-righteous person, you'll be the one who judge others. And the result is you'll be storing up wrath. By the way, don't miss this as you're turning your page. God hates that. You know, why is it that the people that Jesus got most upset at were the Pharisees, not the adulterers, not the tax gatherers, and not the sinners? It's because judgmental people like the Pharisees destroy the dignity of other people, and ultimately to be judgmental is to play God. It's to play God. Paul says, only God has the right to judge, to condemn, and when I condemn someone, I am playing God, period. That's why when you swear and you damn someone, that's why it's wrong. Cursing is wrong because you're proclaiming a judgment on someone. And that's wicked. That's evil. Only God can do that. And Paul says, all this is accumulating, and one day the dam's going to break. So he says, watch out, you who think are spiritually cool. In reality, you're just as guilty as the person who's fallen into all kinds of gross immorality. You're no better than the person who's described in Romans 1. In fact, he says, you're the same. You say, wait a minute, Chris. I know the respectful man, the lost man, shows that he's lost by his faulty self-righteous judgments. But what about Christians? What does the Bible say to us about how we should judge, or do we judge? You ever asked that question? I'm so glad you asked it. The Bible gives several warnings and lots of instructions about judging others. Let me share with you very quickly. Why is judging so hated by Jesus there? It's wrong to judge others because, number one, judging others blinds you to others, your own faults, not others' faults. It blinds you to your own faults. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is speaking. He says, do not judge. That's a command right from the mouth of Jesus. Don't judge, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way that you judge, you'll be judged. And by the standard of measure, it shall be measured back to you. By the way, if you're critical of others, guess what? People are going to be critical to you to the same degree. If you're judgmental of others, they're going to be judgmental of you to the same degree. That's what he says. It's a biblical truth. And then he says this, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own eye? I love this because this is humor here. The Bible's filled with humor. It's Hebrew humor. We don't understand it because most of us are not Hebrews. Hebrew humor is Hebrew. It's Hebrew, and it's humor by exaggeration. And that's what he's doing. He's painting an exaggerated picture here. He says, what are you worrying about this bit of sawdust in your neighbor's eye when there's this plank hanging out of your head? You know, you're walking around and you're trying to pick dust out of your neighbor's eye, and the plank the whole time is going whack, 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 you know, hitting all these people, trying to get that speck out. Instead of nitpicking others, you should be log picking yourself. Did you get it? The issue is, whenever you start thinking critical of other people, what does God say? Don't look at them, look at who? Look at who? Yourselves. Quit worrying about the speck. Get the log out of your eye. Log eye? We see things in others' lives, but not our own. We apply sermons to others' lives. You've done it. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. I've done it. We play what Woody Widmer calls spiritual basketball. You know, we pass it on. Ooh, that's a good truth. That goes to Edna. Ooh, that's a good truth. That goes to Fred. You know, I mean, we just keep passing it on. Boy, this really applies to them. Boy, they should be hearing this. I know what I'll do. I'll send them a tape. Oh, man. Aren't we scuzzy? Jesus says, no, this is for you. Apply it on yourself.
Secondly, it's wrong to judge others because judging others causes you to draw conclusions based on outward appearance. Outward appearance. Read John 7. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, when you look at a person and you judge them by their hair, their clothes, their style, their color of skin. Let me say that again. Their color of skin, their zits on their face, whatever, it doesn't matter. When you judge by outward appearance, it's wrong. Period. Period. I was talking to somebody after the service, and they said, you know, I was just thinking about the way that I have been guilty of this. And he said, what about when, you know, we ask one of the kids in the high school group with a baseball cap to pass the plate up and down? Do I judge them? He says, you know how I judge other people? I look at their license plate, and when it's from California, I judge them. One of the members of this church gave me a wonderful Christmas present. It's a bright yellow hat, and it has a string of hair that goes right down to the middle of my back that's sewn into the cap. And she picked it perfectly because it's my color hair. So when I stick it on, I've got a ponytail like I had in high school. You know, it's great. Well, I decided, man, I loved it. I just loved it. And I brought it home. And I was wearing it, and I came in and I get kids, and they don't always think, you know, on their feet. And I said, hey, I got a haircut today. Like, it instantly grew. And I said, what do you think? And they hated it. I thought they'd be going, hey, that's cool, laugh, funny, you know, joke. They hate it. They turned white. They go, no, and they backed away, and they thought it was awful. We're raising a couple of rednecks. Don't say amen to that. Oh, man. Don't look at the outward appearance. Gosh, I have such a burden for our church in a positive way that we would be an interracial church. And I hope that it would never, ever be that we would not have people of so many different colors here because of any attitude on our part. What's he say in 1 Samuel? Don't look at the appearance or the height, because I've rejected this one. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. When you judge according to outward appearance, it's sin. Period. Third, it's wrong to judge others because you're condemning another before hearing the facts. John 7, our law does not judge a man unless he first hears it from him and knows what he is doing, does it? How many times do we make a judgment based on hearsay or third person? I heard so-and-so did so-and-so. Did you hear that? Say, how do you know that? Well, a friend of mine heard a barber whose boyfriend told his girlfriend. And you know, how often do we do that? Even if your conclusion is accurate, you're wrong because you judged without getting the facts first. There's always more to the story. There's always more than one side. There's their side. There's your side. There's God's side. Don't judge before you get the facts. Number four, it's wrong to judge others because you're evaluating a person's spirituality on the basis of external observances. Look at Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath day. Paul's talking about the three areas of conflict in Christianity: diet, drink, and days. Those are the three biggies. Boy, you want to have a conflict with another Christian? Just bring up diet, bring up drink, and bring up days. Boy, you can really get into a hot one. But those aren't important. In fact, God says in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, diet and drink, or even days, but it's what? Read it with me. It's righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. It's the internals that matter, not the externals. How many of you agree that Christians disagree on external gray behavior? Do you agree that Christians disagree? Sure they do. Obviously, all of us have our own list of do's and don'ts, but it's exactly that. It's our list of do's and don'ts, not the standard for everybody. When the Bible doesn't address it, that's your personal standard, your personal conviction, but you can't legislate that for anybody else under any circumstances because you're not the standard. In certain places, it's a don't for women to wear makeup. In other places, it's a do to wear makeup, but you can't play cards. And then in some places, you can play cards, but you can't go to movies. And some places, you can go to movies, but you can't go to dances. And some places, you can go to dances, but you can't smoke. Other places, you can't smoke. It goes on and on. And what he's saying, simply, don't let the external standards be the basis on how you judge a person's spirituality. Don't look at a person and go, well, they can't be spiritual. There are other reasons. It's wrong to judge others when you do. You're slandering, number five, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're slandering is the blank there. James 4, don't speak against one another, brethren. He's talking about Christians. And what's he saying? If you do that, you're judging them. And then he says at the end, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge others? Who are you to judge your neighbor? He says, who do you think you are? When did you or I get appointed as the judge of all of life? Didn't happen. And number six, it's wrong to judge others because it often involves judging someone's motives, their motives. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait for the Lord who comes, until he comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man will praise, his praise will come to him from God. Circle the word motives there. It's wrong to guess other people's motives. Now understand, even though that's true, if you do anything in life, you're going to have your motives attacked, just like Paul did. I mean, Paul's doing the work of God, but you know what the Corinthians were saying? He's in it for the ego. He's in it for the money. He's a power struggler. He's a power builder. He's an empire builder. So Paul says, you don't have the right to guess motives or even question or even try and figure out other people's motives. Most of the time, we don't know why we do what we do, much less what other people do and why they do what they do. I mean, truly, can you always know your motives, yes or no? You can't. They're vague. Sometimes they're mixed. So therefore, let's make sure this is clear. The Bible says, don't condemn, Christian. You are not to sentence others by your standards. But be careful. Now let me give another perspective. Because the Bible says we are to judge in certain situations. Would you read with me, not out loud, but just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's talking about unbelievers. You know, basically nothing. But then he says, do you not judge those who are within the church? The answer to that is yes in the text. But those who are outside, God judges. And then he says, remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. There was a man sinning horribly in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. And Paul calls the Christians to judge this so-called Christian. At least four times in Scripture, you'll find that we are told to judge in certain settings. What's the setting? What are the principles that we go by? Let me give you just a few. They're in your notes. First, we don't judge non-Christians, but we judge Christians. Christians. Most believers have it backwards today. We were talking about this at staff, and a lot of guys were just sharing a lot of things. And basically, we've got it backwards today. We try to get non-believers to act like Christians, you know, make laws and make them conform to our picture of life and our standards, but we don't care if Christians act like non-Christians. The Bible says it's just the opposite. We got it reversed. Don't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian to obey our standards. They can't. They must first have Christ. Amen? They can't do it without Jesus. But you can and should expect a Christian to behave like one because they can with Christ. That's the power that Christ has given us over sin, every single Christian. Our judgment also, secondly, is not harsh condemning, but it's humbly confronting. We don't condemn, we confront. There's a big difference. And the attitude is one of humility, such as Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man is caught in any, what? Any trespass. Does that mean, well, certain ones we should do something about, but other ones we don't? No. Any trespass, you who are in the spirit or spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That's humility. Each one of us looking to ourselves, examining ourselves, making sure that we're not guilty ourselves and that we can come alongside, not in a condemning way, but as someone who also struggles with other areas. See, when you humbly confront one another caught in any sin, that's not judgment. That's what God calls love. I mean, when your kids are about to do something that's wrong, and you say, don't do that, should your kid turn back and go, you're judging me? Should they say that? No, in the same way, when you come to a Christian, you're going, oh, don't be hurting your own walk with God by walking in that pattern of sin and disobedience, whether it's an attitude and action. Why? Because you're judging me? No, because I love you. Third, not by your standards, but by Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Listen to James 5, 19 to 20. My brethren, if any one of you strays from the truth, strays from the word of God, and one of you turns him back to the word of God, obedience to that, let him know who he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When someone strays from the truth of God, the word of God, the teaching of the scripture, you're not judging them by calling them to obey God's word. Listen, listen very carefully. When you do that, if you do it in the right attitude, in the right heart, you're just representing to that brother or sister what Jesus would say if he were physically present. What is this book? It's God's word. This is what Jesus would say if he were physically present. We as his body are his representatives, and we are called to represent him to one another. Amen? We are. And therefore, we just share what Jesus would share with the right heart that Jesus would share. And then take a look at our confronting forth is not in an environment of suspicion, but believing, not believing the worst, not in an environment of suspicious believing the worst, but one of trust and love, believing the what? The best. All Christian accountability must be done in an environment where you trust and love and believe the best. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says that all real Christians love, if it's a real love and it's a real Christian's love, it'll bear all things. It'll believe all things. That means you trust. In fact, your first response is to trust what they say, not suspiciously. And it hopes all things, and it endures all things. That's the real love. See, that means when you humbly approach a Christian in a loving and trusting manner, catch those phrases, in a loving and trusting manner, over any issue that's contrary to the Word of God that's in their life, that is not judging. That's an obedient expression of a loving Christian. That's what it is. Are you obedient enough? Because it's a command that we go to our sinning brothers who are caught in sin, and all of us at various points get that way. Are you obedient enough to go and confront? Are you mature enough to receive confrontation? Or when someone comes and points something out to you, even when they don't quite do it the right way, do you say to them, "You're judging me!" We shouldn't respond that way. Because, the next question, are you godly enough to welcome confrontation? To welcome it. Look at Proverbs there in your notes, chapter 9, verse 8. Reprove a wise man and he will what? Boy, you confront a wise man and he's going to come back, "Thank you for that expression of love." And look at the contrast. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. He who hates reproof is stupid. Isn't the Bible so gentle and gracious the way it phrases things sometimes? And if you hate reproof, you're stupid. Could you really tell us what you really think, God? I mean, it's just spelled out there. Now, here's the key. Listen, unbiblical confrontation or judgment is to condemn. Don't forget this. When someone comes to condemn you, or you go and condemn someone else, that is not what God ever had in mind. Biblical judgment or confrontation is to restore. Always to restore. Always to woo back to Christ and his word and truth and love. There's a major difference. A lot of it has to do with the heart. A lot of it has to do with your own perspective and your own walk with God. Make sure you get that right. But those who judge wrongly, those who condemn, are self-righteous. And as Romans 2:1 says, they're without excuse. And Paul says there's only one person who has the right to condemn, and that is God, which leads us to point number two in your outline. Only God has the right to judge others. Only God has the right to condemn others. In verses 6 to 16, Paul's going to tell us when will God judge people, how will God judge people, and shows us what we will be judged for that'll prove to us that God is righteous and that the respectable man and respectable people can go to hell without Christ. They could be that good guy down the street, the guy that you love. He's so nice. He's so compassionate. It could be the lady at work who's so great and she's so nice, but they're headed toward condemnation forever without Christ. And he's going to prove that. First, in your outline, when will God judge? Look at verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Back in verse 5, look at it, verse 5. Paul said, "You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What's he talking about? He's talking about the ultimate day of accounting. There's going to be a day when all of us are going to have to give an account of ourselves to God before the throne. There is.
The day's been set. It's on God's calendar. It's not going to be moved, changed, or postponed. It's there. It's coming for everyone. Isn't that an awesome thought? It's an awesome thought to think you're going to stand before a holy God to give an account for every word you've ever said, every thought you've ever thought, every action you've ever taken, every single one. And the Bible teaches that nobody is going to be able to say, God, it wasn't fair. Why? Because he already told us in verse 4 that God has been patient, God has been kind, God has been forbearing all of your life long. He's been waiting. He's been waiting. So when does God judge? On the day of judgment. That day, the great white throne. It's talked about at the end of Revelation. Everyone's going to be there. We'll look at it at the end of our time. Secondly, how will God judge people? How will God judge people? God judges two ways. Verse 2 taught us clearly in the NIV that God's judgment is based on speculation, right? No. God judges on the basis of truth. Number one, God will judge truthfully. God's judgment is based on fact, not based on hearsay. He's seen every moment of my life from the cradle to the grave, every single one. He knows everything about me, every thought I've had, and because of that, he'll judge based on truth. Hebrews 4 tells us that the truth that God sees to judge us with is very clear. That truth is the Bible. That's how he's going to judge us. You already have it. You've got the manual he's evaluating you by, the Word of God. It says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing us as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both of the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's Word's so true. It can judge our thoughts, attitudes, even our secret intentions. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things. That's one of those verses you gulp at. Gulp. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything that's ever happened, God sees. Our judgment is superficial. God's is absolutely complete. Our judgment is partial. His is complete. We are subjective, he is objective, he is right, and he has the right to judge us because he is the truth, he knows the truth, and he knows everything, all the facts. How else will God judge us? Look at verse 11. Would you look at verse 11 and tell me the answer? There is no what? Partiality, no favoritism with God. God judges, number two, impartially. Impartially. You can count on a fair trial before God because he's impartial. In fact, today's man's judgment is not impartial. We're partial. In fact, we're harsh on some people and soft on others. If you're rich and famous, you can get off pretty easy, Chappaquiddick. But if you're poor and don't know anyone, they can throw the book at you. In fact, the word partial or impartial has to do with justice. And it means, the word impartial means not look at face. You ever seen the woman, the symbol of justice, and she's blindfolded? That's to teach us that she doesn't look at anyone's face that she knows. She only lays out the scale of principles to evaluate someone. And the Bible's telling us that God is just. He doesn't look at faces to say, oh, I like him. Oh, I don't like her. He looks at it blindly on the basis of truth and impartiality. God says we're all alike in his eyes, and that's why God is the only one who has the right to judge, because he's completely true and impartial. So, thirdly, what will we be judged for? What will we be judged for? Now, Paul's going to give us three keys to God's judgment. This is where you've got to really tune in. Three truths that will condemn the respectable person before God and convince him he needs to turn and follow Christ. And it'll be three incredible challenges for Christians. In fact, remember when you were in school, way back for some, and you were preparing for a test? Wasn't it helpful when the teacher told you in advance what was going to be on the test? Wasn't that good? That was my favorite kind of teacher. Tell me what's going to be there, what I got to study. I like that. Fortunately, God doesn't say, you know, I'm going to put you through a final exam, but I'm not going to tell you what's on the test. He doesn't do that. It's great. Romans 2, he tells us what's on the final exam. So you can start preparing now. Ready? These are your crib notes. Here they are. Number one, we will be judged according to our conduct. Our conduct, our deeds, our acts, our lifestyle. And he spells this out in verses 6 through 10. Look at verse 6. Who will render to every person or man according to his what? His deeds. That's his conduct. God's going to judge you on what you actually have done, not what you intended to do. You know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Oh, I meant to become a Christian, God. No, that's not what it's going to be. He won't judge you on your intentions, but on what you personally have done. Now, that's a good thing. That also means that God's not going to judge you for what other people have done. That's a relief to some of you, I know.
God's not going to judge you for what your wife has done.
Don't say praise God. Okay?
God's not going to judge you for what your husband has done, or what your parents have done, or what your kids have done. That's pretty good news. You're only accountable for yourself, because God's going to hold you personally accountable. But that also means you can't blame someone else.
You know, ask any spouse, any couple here, you know. Tell me what the weaknesses are in your own life, you know. Well, tell me about the weaknesses of your spouse. You know, we're real good at that. But understand that God's not going to judge us from that. God's not going to evaluate you because your wife was such a nag, or your husband was so bad, or because you had a bad life. He's going to be personally accountable for your conduct. Look at verses 10 through 7. Excuse me, 7 through 10. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for the glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now this particular passage, 7 through 10, should cause you two major concerns if you're thinking with me still, if you're still here. Okay? Two concerns. One, you should be concerned about, why is the Jew first? Simply because the Jew is listed here first, not as a matter of priority, but as a matter of order. The fact is, the gospel was given to the Jew first, then the Gentile, and therefore the Jew is more responsible for their actions. That's why the Jew is first. Secondly, there's another concern that you should be very concerned about in this text, and that is this. Is this passage teaching salvation by works? Now, let me ask you a simple question. We all know the truth here. Is salvation, do you get it by works? Yes or no?
No.
Oh, man, you guys passed. Salvation is a sovereign act of God's grace to completely unworthy people like you and like me. Totally an act of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 explain this. You can't earn it, can't work for it, you can't even be good enough to get it. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. But if salvation is completely by faith, then why is it talked about here in verses 7 through 10 of Romans chapter 2? Why do works enter the picture? Well, Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Oh, come on, say it like you mean it. For what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand, before we even were called by him, that we should walk in them. Simply, God says that a life that is saved by faith will give evidence of that salvation by doing good works. Amen? That's the truth of Scripture. You can't get around it. Salvation is not by works, but it will produce works. Submission to Christ, obedience to the Word, heart for God. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul's not talking about the basis of salvation, but the basis for judgment. Understand the context. He's talking about judgment. He's not talking about the means of salvation, but the evidences of salvation that are evaluated, that give indication of what's going on in your heart. Simply, what he's saying here is that salvation produces works. So look at the deeds, the works of those who are saved in verse 7. Would you look at it? Verse 7. True salvation produces a perseverance. Christians seek to bring glory to God. They desire to honor God by hearing from him, well done, good and faithful servant. They want to hear that. They desire the immortality of a perfect eternal body and a quality of life called eternal life, not merely existence or eternal existence, but eternal life is a life full of the character of God, full of Christ himself, now before heaven and for all eternity in heaven. Now contrast those deeds, those good works, to the deeds of the not saved, those who are non-Christians in verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. Their works come from a self-centered, ambitious motive that's consumed with self, not God. They literally are in rebellion to the truth, and they want to only follow after unrighteousness. And to such people, God will render wrath and violent, harsh indignation in his judgment, resulting in eternal tribulation and distress now and forever in hell. And God's going to judge the Jew first and then the Gentile, because the Jews knew more and they knew the truth first. So God judges our conduct.
He evaluates the way we behave because our conduct is an indicator of what's going on in our what? Heart. It's an indicator of Christ is really there or not by the way you live. It's an evidence of what's really going on, what Christ has already done. And our conduct shows whether we're really saved or not. Well, secondly, the next few verses, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, Paul says the second thing that's going to be on the final exam, are you ready? God will judge us according to our conscience. Not just our conduct, but our conscience. And Paul's saying, if you're a Jew who's under the law, you're going to be judged because you knew the law. But if you're a Gentile and you didn't know anything about the Ten Commandments, you will still be judged apart from the law. It doesn't make any difference whether you had the law or you didn't have the law. Look at verses 13 through 15. Now the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who don't have the law, like a Jew does, do instinctively the things of the law, you know, they just did it because they knew it in their heart or they knew it in their conscience, not having the law, they're a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. Would you circle that word? Bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively either accusing or else defending them. Paul's saying the Jews had God's law in a code, but everybody else had God's law in their conscience. The Jews had a code, everybody else has got a conscience. And each of us will be responsible for acting on what we knew. How did we respond to what we already knew? Just because somebody knows more than we do doesn't excuse us. That's what he's saying. Just because the Jews had God's revelation doesn't excuse the rest of the world. And what he's saying is the ultimate issue in your life is not how much you know, but what you do with what you know. Did you get that? Get it? Got it? Good. It's not what you know, it's what you do with what you know. Verse 13 says, God's not going to judge you for hearing the law, but for your responsiveness. Not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the what? The verse 13, the doers. You know, there's a lot of people that go to church. And it's true that knowledge increases our responsibility. I'm accountable because, you know, the more I know, the more I'm accountable for. But even if I don't know anything, I'm accountable because my conscience tells me it's what's right and what's wrong. So respond. Paul's saying the application of the Word of God is the bottom line. You know, that's why we're committed at FBC to apply the Word of God. Not just, and we are committed to the truth of Scripture and teaching the meaning of the text, but also applying it practically and biblically. My goal as we gather on Sunday morning, and I know the rest of the staff and the rest of the preachers are the same way, we want to make it as easy as possible for you to apply God's Word. We don't want to make it hard. We want to make it easy. That's why we use outlines, so you don't forget. Statistically, you know that people forget 95% in 72 hours if they don't take notes. But when they take notes, that's more than less than that percentage. They remember, it becomes a more part, and it makes it easier to apply. Don't get me wrong, God clearly says we need to know the truth of God's Word. In fact, our consciences are only as good as they're filled with God's truth. Our conscience can mislead us, but our bigger problem is living what we know. You're saying, well, what's going to help me? A better translation. You're saying, which one? Which one, Chris? Which one do you like? Are you ready? Let me tell you, the better translation of the Bible is when you translate it into your life. You're the Bible. You're the Bible. You become a Bible. You translate the truth of Scripture and it lives out in you. I mean, we're either Bibles or libels. Sorry. Romans 2. Paul says we're judged for three things on the final exam. We're wrapping it up now. First, our conduct, our conscience. Third, God will judge us for our character. Our character. Look at verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. Would you circle that word in your Bible? Secrets. Through Jesus Christ. He's talking about motives there. We can't judge motives, but God can. Why? Because he can see inside of us. And it doesn't matter what your religious background is. If you don't have a Bible, every person has a conscience. And he says in verse 16, God only can look in your conscience, but your motives. He sees inside. He sees your character, what you do and why you do what you do. And people say, hey, reputation. Reputation is important. And reputation is what you are to other people, but character is what you are in the dark. And men and women, God judges you according to what you are in the dark, what your real character is. What's the main point of these 16 verses? There are a lot of unbelievers who look like Christians on the outside. They're moral, upright, they don't drink, smoke, chew, run around with girls that do, they salute the flag, they work for the Boy Scouts, they're good people. A lot of unbelievers look like Christians. But Paul's saying in this chapter, you thought you escaped God's judgment in chapter 1 because you weren't involved in gross sin like they were in Romans chapter 1. But God's saying in here, chapter 2, that you who are respectable, you here who are decent, you in this crowd who are moral, have just as much to be concerned about as the immoral person, because respectable people go to hell too. See, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, God's trying to show every person alive of our need of God's salvation, and he's doing a good job of it, isn't he? Boy, how convincing can you get? And he's showing all of us that we've all blown it. And he says on the judgment day, nobody's going to be able to say, my conduct was sinless. My conscience is perfectly clear. And my character is spotless. No one's going to say that. You know, isn't that kind of depressing? That every single one of us is headed for a final exam and we're all going to fail. I'm going to fail miserably. Doesn't that discourage you? Wouldn't you love to have a course where you know that the final you're going to fail and flunk? Remember in school, you'd have a teacher that if you did a certain project, you could skip the final? I got good news. Wouldn't you love to skip God's final? Wouldn't you? Aren't you excited about it? You want me to tell you? Here it is. It's in Revelation chapter 20, right there in your notes. You've got an advanced picture of what it's going to be like on the judgment day. And God says there's a certain group who get to bypass the judgment. In fact, for some it'll be, come on in, you don't have to stand here and wait to be judged, just pass on by. And that's good news. John's given the vision. Look at it. And I saw the dead and the great and the small. He's talking about everybody. I mean, Hitler's going to be there, Khomeini, Nixon, Prince, Michael Jackson, Pee Wee Herman, and John Smith. Everybody's going to be there. Standing before the throne, the books are open, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from their things which were written in the books according to their deeds. There it is, the manifestation of salvation again. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna, that's hell. That's how the judgment day is going to be. That's how it's going to be in the final exam. How do you get past the final exam? Make sure your name is in the book of life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not, what? Perish, but have eternal life. It's Jesus Christ, and only Jesus can save you and I from the judgment. Jesus said, I have not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And if you choose to reject Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, he will someday be your judge. And he will condemn you because he's righteous. He has to. What will Jesus be to you? Your sovereign Lord? Your sovereign, righteous, loving Lord? Or your condemning, just God? Settle that issue. Let's pray together, shall we? As the men come for the closing offering and our final time of worship, the exhortation of this passage is don't judge. Don't judge. You have no right to condemn, because at the foot of the cross, it's an equal plane. We're all guilty. But the Bible does say we are to confront each other, but never to condemn, only to restore. Never to make ourselves feel better than others, but because we love people so much, we have to. And for those of you here who may or may not be without Jesus Christ, the exhortation of Romans chapter 2 would be, don't let God's judgment fall on you, because God has already made a substitute for you. He let his judgment fall on Jesus Christ, his own Son. Let Jesus be your substitute. Say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead after he died on the cross for my sins, and I invite him to come and dwell me. I choose to follow him, pursue him. I want him to transform me from the inside out. I want forgiveness for my sin. I want to be cleansed. And if you want that, write that on your card as you drop that in the offering plate. Or talk to somebody who brought you. No one will pressure you here. But don't wait. Because Revelation 20 is not an idea. It's a reality. I pray that your name is in the book of life. Father, thank you so much for your truth. As we give these gifts now, we give ourselves. And we give out of joy and love because of all that you've done for us in your amazing grace. We adore you and we love you. We sing your praise, we give our gifts, but most of all, we celebrate who you are as we humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.